And our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 49. It's 20 verses long, so we'll read the entirety of Psalm 49. Today's message is about the rich man and Lazarus, so you'll see the comparisons in Psalm 49. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like the sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself, for men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generations of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor, yet does not understand, is like the beasts that perish. As far as the reading of God's holy word. And so the title of today's message is CQD, Come Quickly, Danger. And our scripture reading is from Luke chapter 16. So as you're turning there, I wanted to give you a little introduction, which will help explain that sermon title. You see, on the evening of April 18th, 1912, a large crowd gathered on the docks of New York City, waiting for a ship to come to port, which was carrying a very special and important cargo. But for all the heightened anticipation, there was no cheering, there was no bands playing, there was no ticker tape streaming from tall buildings. There was only dead silence, because the ship that was headed into port was the Carpathia, and its cargo was the 700 survivors of the Titanic. The ship silently pulled into the harbor and came to rest. The gangplank was lowered, and the first person allowed to enter the Carpathia was a young Italian immigrant named Guglielmo. Guglielmo was on a mission. He had to speak to one particular survivor and find out for him exactly what happened. He knew that within days there was going to be a court inquiry and that he would be called to testify, so he wanted the complete story before the press got a hold of it. And the reason he knew he'd be called to testify was that it was his invention that was supposed to prevent these kinds of tragedies from happening. You see, his name was Guglielmo Marconi, and his invention was the wireless telegraph. And by now, the American public was aware that there was another ship, the California, close by when the Titanic struck the iceberg. In fact, they could have made it to the accident site in a few hours and possibly saved many more people. But for some reason, they didn't respond to the distress call, and they steamed away in the opposite direction. They saw the flares going off, but they thought the Titanic was shooting fireworks off for their passengers' enjoyment. The Carpathia was 9 hours away when they finally heard the distress call, and immediately upon hearing it, they began to maneuver through the ice towards the Titanic. But by the time they got to the site, the ocean was littered with frozen dead bodies. But why did one ship, the California, ignore the first distress call and another ship, the Carpathia, answer them hours later? Searching through the huddled mass of people on board the deck of the ship, Marconi eventually found the wireless operator, Harold Bride, and asked him what happened. Why didn't the Titanic slow down when they heard the iceberg warnings being transmitted by other ships? And why didn't they immediately send out their SOS? Marconi was devastated that his invention didn't perform as promised, but he couldn't understand why. He found out that after talking with Harold Bride, that they never heard the warnings about ice in the vicinity being transmitted by other ships, nor did the Titanic send out an SOS distress until 3 hours after they had struck the iceberg. It turns out they never heard the warnings, and when they were in trouble, they used the wrong distress call. You see, when Marconi first invented wireless telegraph in the late 1890s, it was hailed as the invention that would put an end to maritime accidents and loss of life. Up until that time, when a ship met with misfortune on the high seas, no one would know it until it didn't make it to port on schedule. And prior to this time, many thousands of lives were lost. But now all a ship had to do was transmit a distress call, and all but nearby ships were obligated by maritime law to respond immediately. The problem was, at this time, in the early history of the wireless telegraph, there were two different distress calls being used. This was because when the wireless telegraph first came into use, the operators came from the ranks of land telegraph stations, and most of them worked for the railroads. There wasn't much need for a major distress signal on land, but they did use what was called a general call, followed by another letter which meant distress or danger. The British operators used the letters CQ to stand for general call, and then added a D to stand for danger. CQD didn't exactly mean this, but it became known as come quickly, danger. The American operators, however, were trained to use SO to stand for general call, and there was no specific letter for distress or danger. It wasn't until 1910, just 2 years before the Titanic sinking, that an international meeting was held to set guidelines for wireless signals. And at that meeting, it was determined that SOS would be used to signal a distress, SO meaning general call, and the final S to signify danger. But in 1912, many British operators still used CQD as a distress call, and that's what the Titanic transmitted for almost 3 hours. It wasn't until the ship was halfway underwater that Jack Phillips, the other wireless operator who perished with the ship, remembered, and then he began to send out SOS. And the reason neither Harold nor Jack had heard any of the warnings about icebergs in the area, which were coming in on their telegraph, was because they were bombarded with messages that they had to send out from the people on board. They actually telegraphed other ships to stop sending them messages because they were tying up the lines. Their lives, their passengers were so wrapped up in the self-imposed importance of their daily lives that they never heard the warning. This almost seems like a picture of man's existence in this life apart from God. They don't hear the warnings throughout their life, and when it's too late, they cry out for help. But the cry for help is often the wrong one, and it goes to the wrong person. In the Bible, we also have an interesting example of this very circumstance, where we see a man who lived his life oblivious to his impending doom. And then when it's too late, he cries out for help, but his cry goes to the wrong person. And just like with the Titanic, the biblical account had disastrous results. We hear this account from the lips of Jesus himself in Luke 16:19-31. So let us read together of this distress signal sent from hell. Luke 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and said, Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this fire. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we do thank you for your word, because it is the word of life. It gives us direction on how we are to live and move and have our being. And most importantly, it reveals to us our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the living word. We thank you, Father, because it also gives us hope and assurance in those things that are eternal. Be with us this morning as we examine your word and give us understanding, so that by understanding we may be transformed to live a life pleasing unto God. And may this time of reflection upon your holy word be to your glory and honor. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gives us an account of an unnamed rich man who didn't heed the warnings that were given during his life, and therefore his life came to a disastrous end. By the time he sent out his distress call, it was too late. And besides that, his cry for help was the wrong one. He sent his cry for help to someone that was not able to help him, even if he had sent it earlier. You also see in this story the account of another man, a man named Lazarus. But what was special about this man that caused him to hear the warnings and not suffer the same fate as the rich man? This morning I want to examine this account of the rich man and Lazarus, looking at it from three specific points of view. Number one, why did Lazarus go to heaven? And number two, why did the rich man go to hell? And lastly, why was the rich man's cry for help not heard? Now, the first thing that crosses your mind when reading this portion of Scripture is whether this is a real event or it is a parable. That question has been debated for centuries. Even commentators from the same biblical worldview cannot agree. So ultimately, the answer is, it doesn't matter whether it is a parable or an actual account, because no matter which, it is still true. Jesus didn't tell parables that had errors or falsehoods in them. They may be symbolic, but what they convey is truth. The main objection many people have to call this story an actual event is that they don't like what it says about hell. It doesn't fit their particular doctrine about hell, so they try and dismiss it as a parable. Others say it's the only time Jesus identifies someone by name in one of his teachings, so it can't be a parable. Plus, he always told them beforehand, I'm going to tell you a parable, and here he doesn't. But whether this is an actual account or a parable really doesn't matter, because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And here Jesus has given us instruction in righteousness. So whether this is a real event that occurred or a parable, it doesn't really matter, because nonetheless it is true and accurate. Simply put, there is a hell, it is a place of torment, and there will be people going there. The most important part of this scripture is that it came from the lips of Jesus himself. It is the only time our Lord unveils with clear detail what goes on in the afterlife. And therefore, we should not study this as if we were merely spectators. For we too will one day die, unless the Lord comes first. And knowing what lies ahead will better enable you to be better prepared for that day. It has been pointed out in this present day in our world that three people die every second, 180 every minute, 11,000 every hour, and about 260,000 people die every day, which adds up to about 95 million people a year. Death comes to both old and young, rich and poor, intelligent and the unlearned. Often people say there were two things certain in life, death and taxes. But actually, that is not true. Many have managed to avoid or evade taxes. No, there are two things that are certain, and that is death and judgment. So let's first look at Lazarus and ask that important question. Why did he go to heaven? Just exactly what are we told about Lazarus? We are told that he was a beggar, not a beggar enjoying good health, but one full of sores. And if that is not bad enough, it is added that he had dogs come and lick his sores. He was unable even to drive away these wild dogs that came to lick his sores. Apparently, he had no one to provide for him, for if he had, he would not have needed to beg. He was placed at a certain rich man's gate with hopes that all who would come and go through that gate might show him mercy. We may say his lot in life was not a good one, for he was an object of pity. His desire was to be fed from the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The next thing we are told is that he died. But we are not told that he received any burial. For after all, who would go through the expense to bury such a man? But we are told something that might surprise some of us, and especially astonished every Jew who heard Jesus speak, that this beggar who had such sufferings on earth was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which was a Jewish way of speaking of heaven. And something even more upsetting to the Jews who heard Jesus speak was that Lazarus was probably a Gentile. Now, the question that is important for us to answer is why and for what reasons did Lazarus end up in heaven? We are told no good works he did. He couldn't even fend for himself. No mentions of any words that he spoke in confessing the Messiah to come, which would reveal his faith. So how do we account for this great change upon his death? There are certain people who read this story and says it shows that God in the end will even things out. They say that the rich will get what they deserve then for hoarding their riches. They say there will be a great reversal. The rich will be poor and suffer in hell, and the poor will be in heaven to enjoy great riches. So these people will say of one who was poor, even though he was an unbeliever, when he passed away, that he has gone to a place of peace and blessedness. But Scripture nowhere teaches that people are condemned for simply being rich or go to heaven simply because on earth they were poor. So then what made the difference? Well, we can spend much time speculating as to what might have been the case, but you notice that purposely the character of Lazarus is presented throughout the story as being passive. The Lord is showing us it's not what Lazarus did, but in whom he trusted that made the difference. And on top of that, God had given Lazarus a gift, and that gift was his earthly afflictions. It may surprise you, but we need to realize that sufferings can be a precious gift. Sufferings can be a gift if by means of it you are brought to distrust and find in satisfactions in things of the earth and are led to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ as your everlasting good. Lazarus had his evil things, and they were his afflictions, but they were used by the Holy Spirit to show him his need of God and of his Christ. Those who have such afflictions and use it for God's glory will have the outcome of forever blessing God throughout eternity in his glorious presence. Psalm 119 tells us this very clearly, where it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." There are many whose lot in life is one of suffering, and in some ways it may be your particular lot. But blessed be God, because if you are called to this by his perfect plan, and you are one of his own, then he will bring great good out of such suffering. There are many who respond to being poor by complaining, condemning the rich, like Joseph's brothers did. Lazarus, however, did not blame the rich. He quietly and patiently waited at the rich man's gate. Nor did he entertain angry thoughts against God, as many do, who rarely thank God for all the good they receive, but are quick to blame him for any evil and trouble in their lives. Neither do we find Lazarus wallowing in self-pity over his lot in life. Nor does he curse God, as Job's wife had suggested to Job, as she watched him suffering and yet praising God. So how did Lazarus respond to his lot in life? His suffering led him to look away from this present world and look to the life to come. Since the things of earth satisfied him not, he saw his satisfaction in God and his promises. This explains why we find no complaints upon his lips or curses, for he had come to be satisfied in God and what God had provided in his coming Messiah. Like the thief on the cross who looked to Christ to be remembered by him, so Lazarus looked to God to grant pardon and peace and an everlasting portion by grace. It is not that Lazarus had any claims on God, for by birth he, like the rich man, was a sinner, deserving the wrath of God. His sufferings were not unjust, for all sufferings are ultimately traced to sin. He did not argue with the justice of God, but sought mercy from God. For all men are born and conceived in sin, and therefore are under wrath. But Lazarus was driven by the Spirit, using affliction in his life to Christ, as pictured by the bleeding lambs slain in the temple. Now you may be thinking, where do you get all this from? Where does the text say that? You can't be making up things and adding to Scripture. On the contrary, I've not put anything into Scripture, but Lazarus' state of mind and soul can be properly inferred from Scripture. The Puritans were very explicit in this aspect concerning interpreting the Bible. In fact, they wrote it into our Confession of Faith. Our denomination uses the Westminster Confession of Faith as our doctrinal standard for Scripture study. Those wise old Puritans wrote in Chapter 1, Section 4 of this great confession, a part titled On the Holy Scriptures. And in it they said, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." So why did Lazarus go to heaven? Because he was saved by grace through faith. Scripture clearly tells us, "For there is none under other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved," Acts 4:12. And also our Lord made it very clear when he said, "No man cometh unto the Father except by me," John 14:6. Lazarus went to heaven because he was saved. And since he was saved, he must have been saved by the only Savior God has provided. It is only through Jesus Christ that we were made true seed of Abraham. Lazarus believed himself to be the chief of sinners, and he trusted in the blood of atonement, pictured in the temple sacrifices, as a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come, as his only hope. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lazarus knew Christ in the same manner that Abraham, Jacob, and David did, and he believed him, and he was saved. So if we can infer from Scripture the state of mind and soul of Lazarus' life, what about the rich man, and why did he go to hell? Well, first off, we see that his place in life was one of comfort and luxury. Not only was he born a son of Abraham, inheriting all the outward privileges of the covenants that God had made with Israel, but he also enjoyed material advantages, many of which were not enjoyed by all the sons of Abraham. And he enjoyed his riches to the fullest extent. We read that he was clothed with purple, a color used by royalty, and wore fine linen and ate very well every day. We are told nothing of his actions in relation to the poor man, though his being laid at the gate may suggest he was generous, for why else would a beggar pick a spot by his gate? And although some commentators see it as highlighting his sin of failing to help the poor man, here it is wise for us not to read into Scripture, for we are just not told of his attitude or failure concerning that. But we are told his state after death was dramatically changed. But here in the case of the rich man, we have to ask the question, what exactly was his sin? We are not told specifically that he did anything wicked or that he was a godless man. For all we may know, he may have been a good member of the synagogue and a faithful attendee at the feast. But it is important to answer this question, for if we ask people today, do they think they are going to heaven, they will readily answer yes. And when you ask them on what basis do they think this, they will tell you either that they have done a lot of good in their lives or they have not done anything wicked. So maybe it was his riches that condemned him. No, we find Abraham, David, and Solomon enjoyed great riches. David and Solomon as kings wore purple and fine linen, and they dined very well too. It is God that bestowed riches, and there's nothing wrong with having them. It's true their misuse aggravates our guilt, but being rich in itself is not the cause of condemnation, just as poverty was not the cause for Lazarus going to heaven. So is the sin of the rich man peculiar to the rich man? No, I believe this sin has been the ruin of all who have gone to hell. Lazarus could have committed this sin of which the rich man was guilty. So I ask the question again, what was the sin of the rich man? I want you to notice his condition in his life was one that few enjoy. He could have had whatever his heart wished for. He did not know any deprivation. He had no wants. You see, as far as he was concerned, his world was not under a curse. He knew of no curse resting upon him, even though he was too born and conceived in sin, and as a result under God's wrath. This was the one thing in which he was like the beggar, namely, he was born without God. And herein lay his woe, even though he did not recognize it. You see, he was born without God, and he was without God in the world. Paul sums this up this way in Ephesians 2:2, where he says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Despite all his riches and all that he may have enjoyed, these words, without God, express human want and woe and despair. If we have not God, all of our riches are of no value, for we will be stripped of them at death. So is the answer to their question, why did the rich man go to hell? Because he was without God? Yes and no. This answer is not entirely complete, for the poor man was also, for a time, without God. No, we have to go a step further. It was not merely that he was without God, but rather that he was content to be without God. This is something very important that believers and unbelievers should dwell on constantly. To be born without God is our curse. But to be content to be without God, that is our sin. This was the cause of his eternal misery. It was not merely that he was rich, nor that he did not help the beggar, for we may not help every beggar we come across. In fact, I remember a time when I was with Pastor Tim, and we were walking down the sidewalk in a rough part of Amsterdam, East Main Street, and we see off in the distance a homeless person dressed in rags coming our way. And I glance over at Tim, and I see him pull a $20 bill out of his wallet, and I was pretty impressed. And then as the homeless person got closer, I could see he was wearing a brand new pair of Air Jordan sneakers. And Tim still gave him the $20, but he made him jump for it. No, the rich man went to hell because he was without God, and he was perfectly content to remain that way. Here is the perfect example that shows that a person does not have to do wicked things to go to hell. He needs to be merely satisfied with the things of earth and not see his need of a Savior. There are many who think they need no Savior for they are a pretty good person. But they do not realize that they are without God and they should die in that state. Their misery will be like this man. If the rich man had been asked who was the richer of the two, the beggar himself, he would have thought that a foolish question, but now he sees how foolish he had been. Too many people judge things by their outward estate rather than by their eternal end. It does not matter how well you may be doing and how satisfied you may be with your lot in life. If you are not born again, if you do not receive God through Jesus Christ, who alone can reconcile sinners to the Father, you will enter eternal torment. This is something very important to contemplate, especially you younger people who haven't made a profession of faith. Are you content with your life? You were born without God, and that was the curse, but are you content to be without God? Augustine, the great theologian of the 4th century, made a famous statement after he became a Christian. He thought back to that time before his conversion, and he realized that the Lord was using things and people in his life to draw him to himself. And all the while, Augustine felt this restlessness and anxiety in his life. He wasn't content in his life until he found the Lord. And then once he did, he was able to say, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God." Before his conversion, he was without God, but he wasn't content to be without God. So now we see the rich man in hell, and now he decides to send out a distress call. And we read, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may tip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. People in the world are always boasting of how they see things clearly, and that Christians are ignorant and closed-minded. But listen to what Scripture says about unbelievers in Ephesians 4:18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The rich man was no exception. Though he had eyes to see, he was spiritually blind as to his real condition. He was like the Pharisees who claimed to see, and yet our Lord told them they were blind. And what did the rich man see as he cried out for help? For the first time, he sees the kingdom of heaven. What a sight that must have been, but what torments it added to his existence in hell to see what he had missed out on. It is a strange thing to see the kingdom of heaven from hell. On earth he never saw it, for Jesus said, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I always thought that verse meant we will see heaven when we get there. But it also means when you are born again, you can get glimpses of heaven even while still on here on earth. We see it when we spend time in fellowship with believers, in worship, and in times of prayer. Riches may enable a man to see many beautiful things, both of creation and man's invention, but to see the kingdom of heaven while on earth requires a new birth. A man may see the kingdom of hell in this world and forget it, but to let a man have his eyes opened by God's Spirit to see the kingdom of heaven, and the man can never rest until he is brought into it. But the rich man was being satisfied with his earthly goods, was content to be without God in the world, and therefore he desired nothing else. But now in hell, he sees the kingdom of heaven, the heaven that was calling him throughout his life, as he was blessed by God with many wonderful things. And then he sees something else. He sees the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And why does our Lord reveal this fact? It is because the Jews were proud of and rested in their relationship to Abraham as a guarantee for their entrance into heaven. The Jews were proud of their connection, but our Lord reveals here it is not enough unless we share the faith of Abraham. You may be trusted in something similar if you are resting on being born of Christian parents or being baptized or belonging to a good church. All these things are good in themselves, but will only add to your condemnation if they do not bring you to the Savior. And now the rich man cries for help, and it is actually in the form of a prayer. Many people will go through their entire life and never pray while on earth, but all pray in hell, just as the rich man did when he sees heaven for the first time from his place in hell. This may seem like a strange thing for a person in hell to do, but as we will see, his cry for help or his prayer is very much different than the prayers of the Christian. Like I said earlier, there are many who regard this as a parable, but if this is so, it is the only parable in which our Lord names a character, namely Lazarus. And the rich man, who was well known, is left unnamed, which may be because it shows that in God's estimation, it is those who are his children whose names are known in heaven, and those who are apart from Christ are those who have their names written in dust. But the first thing about this prayer of the rich man from hell was that it went to the wrong person. Many speak of prayer today without any mention of the person to whom it is offered, as if it was the very activity of prayer that is important. But prayer is of no use when offered to any other person other than the living God. We have examples of men praying to idols of gold and silver and wood and stone. We have men praying to angels and to saints in heaven. But all these prayers are unacceptable to God. God has made a way unto himself through his Son, and the only prayers that are acceptable in his sight are those that come through him. This way was opened when our Lord Jesus took upon himself our sins and died on the cross. And we are told that the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, thereby making access to God through the blood of the atonement. Therefore, to go to the Lord in prayer through any other than the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is an insult to God. This prayer of the rich man, even if he had prayed it on earth, would not have been effective, because Abraham could not answer his prayer. God is the only one who hears and answers prayer. The second thing about his prayer was that he prayed it from the wrong place. God can hear men and women from every place on the face of the earth. Jeremiah was heard from the pit. Jonah was heard from the depths of the sea. Paul was heard in prison. Samson was heard when he was chained between two pillars. Men may be heard from their sickbed in hospitals, from prison, or from their home. But however sincere and earnest our prayers may be, there is a place from which they will not be heard, and that place is once they have passed from this life and from this earth, because hell is the place from which Christ will not hear any prayers. Yet how strange that if this earth is the place where God is willing to hear prayers, that there should be so little praying. The rich man in hell only prayed when he was in his greatest trouble, when he could not appeal to his riches. So his prayer came from the wrong place. And the last thing about his prayer was that he prayed for the wrong thing. On earth, many prayers are nothing but an expression of pure selfishness. God is regarded as being a great celestial shopkeeper who grants whatever we ask of him. Most prayers are like shopping lists to fulfill us as persons. It is not even what we really need, but what we want. The thing that underlines so much of many people's prayers is that they spend the time asking for things which they desire to satisfy their own lusts. James summed it up by saying, "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Not only does the rich man pray from the wrong place and at the wrong time and for the wrong person, but for the wrong thing. And sadly, that is all too common today as well. If we could make a study of all the prayers ever prayed on earth, I wonder how many would be of this nature. The problem is they stem from what we perceive to be our need, not what God's word tells us we need. Most people ask for things that could be granted by other human beings, a good job, more money, a bigger house, a better car, but they do not ask for things that only God can give, things like forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, strength to fight against sin, lives of obedience, and the earnest desire to pursue holiness. And this is not the only sin of the pagan, but even often the child of God. And then to add insult to injury, what does the rich man ask for? He is in torment among the flames, and what does he desire but that Lazarus, whom he had seen many times on earth sitting at his gate, should be sent to cool his tongue? He wishes what no Christian would wish for another human being, that they should go to hell. Think about that for a second. In essence, he is actually asking God to send someone else to hell just because he is there. For what would it take to bring cool water to his tongue but to enter hell and experience the torments just to bring him relief? Lazarus would not be able to do that even if he wished to, for no man can enter hell and escape, as we are told in Scripture. No man could, but one God-man did. He who suffered the agonies of hell and who cried out, "I thirst," and because of his thirst, we no longer will thirst, because we now have living waters to drink from. All these examples we see in the account of rich man and Lazarus are given for our instruction, but also for our correction. This story gives us instruction of what the afterlife will be like, but also gives us some other very important details of correction. We see that in the rich man and how he prayed to the wrong person. He prayed to Father Abraham. How he asked for the wrong deliverer. He asked for Lazarus to come. And how he sent the wrong water. He wanted water from Lazarus to cool his tongue. The lessons we get from this account are not only critical for us to understand, but they also serve as a solemn warning, because we should tremble when we see the answer the rich man receives. He is told to remember back when he was on earth, and he is told to consider what he has missed, and he is told that he is in hell and that he will be there forever. We should not be surprised that the answer he receives is so cold and unbending, for God has told us how he will treat those who rebel against him on that last day. For he says in Proverbs 1:24, "Because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, then I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when your terror comes." So in closing, when Paul said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he wasn't talking about a works righteousness aspect of salvation. But he was telling us to be diligent in the process of sanctification. Peter told us to be on guard because the evil one prowls about looking for someone to devour. We need to be always watching, always doing, always waiting, because God gives us many glimpses of the glory to come so that we will remain faithful. And at the same time, he gives unbelieving people many warnings about the wrath to come so that they may flee from it and turn to Jesus as their hope and salvation. This account of hell, of which we discussed today, is only one of 241 times that hell, in one form or another, is mentioned in the 27 books of the New Testament. You think that would be enough to get people's attention, wouldn't you? Picture a 27-mile stretch of highway, and on that highway there are 241 billboards. 27 miles for the 27 books and 241 billboards for the 241 times hell is mentioned. So picture that in your mind. 241 billboards coming up one after another, as far as you can see on a long stretch of highway, and you're driving along seeing billboard after billboard, and they all say the same thing. And written on each billboard in big bold letters were the words, "This road leads to hell." How long would you drive down that road before you thought, "Hey, maybe I should turn around"? The problem is, if you are not born again and you have not given new eyes to see, then you are driving by them without even noticing, talking on your phone, possibly texting, but oblivious to your surroundings. Just like the rich man who is without God and perfectly content to be without God in this world, your eyes are blind to the things of God. You are on a highway to hell, and you think you're doing just fine. Don't wait until you reach that 241st billboard before turning around, because once you pass that point, there is no turning around. You will be at your final destination. And then you will have an eternity to remember all those times your mother sat you down, read the Bible to you, and told you about Jesus. All those Sunday school lessons you half listened to will come back to mind. Every time you heard about the love of God and the way of salvation, it will be etched into your eternal memory. You will remember every word of every sermon you ever sat through, half asleep, and they will haunt you throughout eternity. You have Moses and the prophets to listen to, and you have God's word to warn you about the wrath to come. If you pass that last billboard, there are no more warnings. The last sign you will see is "Welcome to hell." But God, in his mercy and love, has given a man a distress call to use. It is not "Help me, Buddha," or "Help me, Allah," or "Help me, Joseph Smith." Those distress calls won't be answered. In fact, they won't even be heard in heaven. There is only one distress call that the Father hears, and the reason he hears it is because when his beloved Son was dying on the cross, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" At that moment, the Father turned his face, and he would not hear him. He didn't hear his Son so that those for whom his Son died would be heard. When we cry out to the Father in the one name that is above all names, our prayers will be heard. The Christian's distress call to heaven isn't CQD, come quickly, danger. Rather, it is "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And our assurance that he is coming is written in the final sentence of the Bible, where Jesus answers, saying, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Let's close together in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ and for his perfect sacrifice, for the hope and assurance that we have in him, for even now he is preparing a place for us, and he will return to take us with him. How we long for that day. Give us your grace to wait with humble and contrite patience, and give us your Holy Spirit to enable us to lead others you have called into the kingdom and away from the wrath to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.